The point of the book of Revelation is to warn you that there are going to be people in the kingdom, there are going to be people in the lake of fire, and through Jesus, you can choose which one you're going to be in. Tonight, we are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, down through verse 21. Some of you youngsters, you're not going to know what movie it is I'm talking about, but for some people with some gray hair like I've got now, some of you will get that, but you'll remember this movie. In 1989, really a number of years before that, there was a movie that came out called Back to the Future. Okay, anybody under 30 know that movie? Anybody? Okay, got a few, but if you don't, you need to go and discover some things, get cultured. Okay, so there was some movies that came out called Back to the Future. In 1989, there was the sequel that came out called Back to the Future 2. Back to the Future 2. And it starts out where Marty McFly, Michael J. Fox, his name is Marty McFly, but Marty goes back into time and he finds Doc and he's about to be killed. He goes back way on back. And he finds Doc and he rescues him, and they get back in the time machine and they zoom in to 1985, touch down real quick, and then they go all the way into the future, into 2015. Okay? So that's 2 years past us, or 2 years, we've already passed that now. But at that point, that was a long ways away in 1989. But they go into the future, into 2015. And when they do that, Marty McFly realizes, he comes to know that his arch enemy has, his name's Biff, his arch enemy has become this multimillionaire, a billionaire, okay? He's become massively wealthy. And he's trying to figure out, how has Biff come across this massive fortune? How has he ascended to such great power in this world? And through a little bit of investigative searching, he figures out that somehow Biff has been following him as he goes back and forth to the past and the future. And Biff went back in time and he found his young self in the 1950s. And he took Biff a Gray's Sports Almanac. A Gray's Sports Almanac. And he shows up in 1955 and he gives his young self this Gray's Sports Almanac for the years 1950 to 2000. 50 years of every score of every major sporting event. And he gives that to his old self. So Biff takes that almanac, and after it's proven to be true, he knows where to place his bets. So he places his bets on the winners every time. And so he amasses a fortune. He becomes a multimillionaire, a billionaire. And older Biff, when he came to the young guy, he said this. Biff was recounting this many years later. He said, this man came to me and he said, this book will tell me the outcome of every sporting event until the end of the century. All I have to do is bet on the winner and I'll never lose. So I said, what's the catch? He said, no catch, just keep it a secret. If you knew how things were going to turn out, you think you could bet on the winner? If you knew how things were going to turn out, you could bet on the winner every single time, and you would be a wise person. The truth is that God has not given us a Gray's Sports Almanac so that we know the outcome of sporting events. God has given us an almanac of history and the future. God tells us who the last man standing is. God tells us, you place your bet here, you place your bet on Jesus, you're going to win. You're going to be shown to be wise. There's a bit of a difference, though, between what old Biff tells his younger self when he says, the only catch is this, just keep it a secret. Just keep it a secret. Put it in a safe. Hide it. Don't let anybody know that you have this. That is the exact opposite of the mission that God has given us. God has told us the end. He's told us who the winner is. And he says, pick him. Please, come on. Pick him. Get eternal life. Get riches and glory. Get heaven. Get a new Jerusalem. It's going to blow your mind. You're going to search for eternity, and your mind's going to be blown. This is the winner. Pick him. And hey, go tell everybody to pick the winner. I know how the book ends. You're on the last page today. You are on the end of days right here. You know how this book ends. So I want to tell you this truth. I think this is the point of the text. I want to tell you this truth tonight. I want you to write this down. You can write it down there at the bottom of your Bible. You can write it in a bulletin or whatever that you have. Because Jesus is coming soon, I should bet my life on him. Because Jesus is coming soon, I should bet my life on him. Because that is a certainty, because that is truth, that's not a gamble. And there are many people who gamble with their eternity, aren't there? There are many people who gamble with their eternity. They act as though they don't know the answer. Many people don't. Many people do know the answer. They just say, you know what? I'll just take my chances. I'm not going to take my chances because Jesus is coming back. I'm going to bet my life on him. I'm going to bet everything that I have on him. Look at our text with me here tonight. Verse 6 of Revelation 22. And he, this is an angel speaking to John, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. These words are trustworthy and true, is what the angel says. And so my immediate question to that is, how do I know that these words are trustworthy and true? How do I know that what you're telling me is true? How do I know that I should bank my life and I should bet my eternity on these words that you're telling me? How do I know that? He actually gives you the answer. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, so the maker of the heavens and the earth, God, the Lord of all, the one sovereign over all things, he is the one, he is the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's an interesting thing that this angel says about God's work here in the giving of revelation. Now, when I use that word right there, I'm not just talking about this book that John wrote. I'm talking about the entirety of the Bible. He says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Who are the prophets that he's referring to? At this point, the Bible that John has is not the Bible you have. The Bible John has is the Old Testament. When that angel says, God of the spirits of the prophets, he is saying that God is the one who gave these words to the prophets. All of those Old Testament prophets who looked toward the coming of Christ, they looked toward the incarnation. God is the God of the spirits of those prophets. He has inspired them. He has moved them to deliver to you his word without error. That's how you know that it is trustworthy and true. But the angel goes further than just saying that the Old Testament is inspired. That's not the point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make is the God that inspired the spirits of the prophets, what does he say? Has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So the God who inspired the Old Testament prophets is also the God who inspired these New Testament prophets. And namely here, he's talking about John. So the words of this revelation, this book, this final book in the Bible, is just as inspired as the book of Genesis. It's just as inspired as the book of Isaiah. The same God has superimposed and inspired the entire process. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the first coming of the Christ. And the New Testament prophets and apostles look back at the coming of Christ. And they look forward to his second coming. And he said, God has revealed all of these things. Therefore, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. What must soon take place? What you will see here in just these last 14 verses of Revelation 22 is that word soon is used four times in 14 verses. And you could add in there a tangential word that means nearly the same thing. And he talks about it being near. So at least five times in 14 verses, that idea of the imminency, the immediacy of the coming of Christ, that idea is rampant through this text. That there is nothing holding the Lord back. There is nothing delaying the Lord at this point. His plan is working in the fullness of time. There is nothing stopping what he's doing. And so he says, these things that must soon take place. As the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, as he talks about, in the end of days, there are going to be people that say, where is the promise of his coming? We've heard for a long time that the Lord is coming, that the day of the Lord is coming. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, in the last days, there's going to be scoffers who come around and they start mocking and say, well, if God was going to return, if he was going to have a day of judgment, he would have already done it. Peter says, don't listen to those scoffers. They say that if the day of the Lord was going to come, it would have already been here. Don't you understand that God is giving time for repentance? Don't you understand that a long time to the Lord is an eternity, man? A day unto the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as unto a day. He says, don't mistake this, that just as in the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, so also is going to be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to come. He is going to come like a thief in the night. He is coming soon. And so when you read the prophets of the New Testament talk about the return of Christ, they are never looking real far into the future. They are always assuming it is immediate because that's what God has told them. It is going to be on you and it is going to be on you quick. So much so that you don't need to sleep real long at night. You need to be up working. You need to be ready when the master comes. You need to keep your lamps burning. You need to stay ready. So much so that the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. These days are evil. These days are quickly coming to an end. And they're coming to an end because the coming of the Lord is soon. These things must soon take place. Look at verse 7 with me. Says, and behold, I am coming soon. The angel speaking on behalf of Jesus. These are the words of Christ. And behold, I am coming soon. There it is again, the imminency of his return. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Three times in these 14 verses, you're going to read Jesus say, behold, I am coming soon. He says it again, behold, I'm coming soon. And the last time, he says, I'm coming soon. The first two times he says this, he announces, behold, he do, look here, listen, pause for a second and listen, I am coming soon. Each time he calls attention to the return of Christ, these first two times, he couples it with a promise. Behold, I am coming soon. Now look at the promise. It's a promise of blessing this first time. Behold, I am coming soon, blessed, happy, transcendently happy. We know when God talks about blessedness, he's not talking about a temporary blessedness. He's talking about transcendent happiness. He's talking about eternal joy. So he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that word keeps is translated in reference to commandments as obey. So because the Lord is coming soon, he says, blessed is the one who keeps, who obeys my commandments. It's a call to holiness for the people of God. It's a call to obedience. And your obedience to God is not without reward. As Baptists, we don't like to talk about working for rewards. It's hard to make sense of a number of passages in the New Testament that tell you, work for rewards. He's saying, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. That is a promise made to you, that if you will keep the commandments of God as you walk in faith to the Lord, God will reward that. And that is a good thing. That's a good thing. That is a promise to you. It's a call for us to holiness, that we're looking forward to this reward. Our labor is not in vain, and our labor is going to be answered soon. What a wonderful promise for us that the Lord Jesus is returning soon. So we get this reward paired with a blessing here. Look at verse 8. It says, I, John, it's an interesting couple of verses, verse 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Does that ring familiar to what we read Sunday? Isn't that interesting how the Lord orchestrates those passages? So in Acts chapter 10, 1 through 48, Peter goes to Cornelius. He goes to this Gentile heathen. And as he shows up in his house, what does Cornelius do? Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter, and he begins to worship. And Peter says, stand up, man. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Well, look at John here. John has received a message not from Peter. He has received a message from the angel that belongs to Jesus. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, verse 8. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I love how the servants of God in Scripture always refuse worship. You saw it Sunday. There is no man who is worthy, who is deserving of your worship. And if there were an angel that appeared to you, there is no angel who is deserving of your worship. There is no person in this world, there is no thing in this world that is deserving of the glory giving that God gave to you to give to him. No person, no thing in this world. So I think for many of us, we need to look at our lives and we need to ask ourselves, what are the things that I am potentially worshiping? Am I potentially worshiping my paycheck, my career? Am I potentially worshiping my spouse, my job? Am I potentially worshiping my status in the community? Am I holding these things up as something that I seek after for glory? Well, what would Peter say? What would the angel say? Stand up. Worship God. There's no one in all the universe other than God himself, Jesus, who is deserving of your worship. I find that there's something interesting in what this angel says, how he characterized. When we're talking about the authority of the Bible, there's something interesting that this angel says. Look how he responds in the last half. Read all of verse 9, what he tells John. He said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. See what he's doing there? He's lumping John right there in the middle. Right there in the middle with the Old Testament prophets. You and your brothers, the prophets. I'm a fellow servant with you. Just affirming the authority of Scripture at that point. Look at verse 10 and 11. An interesting statement made here in verse 11. And he, the angel, said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. What would be the purpose of sealing a book? You read of politicians doing this sort of thing, don't you? I'm not going to get political, but you read of politicians doing this, right? They have a document sealed by the courts. What does that mean? What are they keeping? They keep it secret. Keep it private. Don't let anybody know where I went to school or what kind of grades or how many taxes I pay. Don't tell anybody. Seal it. But what does the angel tell to John here? He says the exact opposite. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. He says this record is public record. This is meant for everyone to know. We are not supposed to take our Bibles and do this. We're supposed to take our Bibles and open it up and tell people, these are the words of God. This is God's almanac. This is what's coming. I'm not permitted to seal up this testimony. I am told to tell everybody. This is a public record. This is a call for us to engage in missions. This is a call for us to engage in telling people in our lives. Tell them about the end of the book. Tell them who to bet on. Tell them who to place their wagers on here. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is near. It's quickly approaching. You better tell them about the end before the end gets here. Look at verse 11. Because it is so near, the angel says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Okay, so I'm supposed to tell people about the end of the book, and then the next verse you say, let them keep doing the wrong thing. If you're doing the right thing, keep on doing it. If you're walking in filth, keep on walking in it. It sounds like you just kind of throw off your hands. So what is he actually saying here? When you look at the entirety of the Bible, which is what you're supposed to do when you examine any text of Scripture, it is understand it within the context of all of the Bible. When you do that, this passage starts to make a whole lot of sense, what is said there in verse 11. In Daniel chapter 12, the prophet Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, the one inspired, the God who inspired the spirits of the prophets, speaks through Daniel, and Daniel's telling us about the end of days. And Daniel is not given an exhaustive description of the end of days, but he is told this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9 through 10, Daniel foresees the end of days. And he says, in the end of days, people are going to harden their hearts. They're going to walk in wickedness. They're going to ignore the truth. They're going to walk in lies. Look at what he says. I'll read it for you. Daniel 12, verse 9 through 10. He said, this is an angel speaking to Daniel. May have been the same one. Who knows? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Well, what did we see here? We see John getting these words. They're not sealed up anymore. For these words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So Daniel, what he does know, though not exhaustive, what he does know is that in the end of days, there will be people, there will be a division of people. Those who walk in righteousness, and they'll continue to walk in righteousness. And those who walk in wickedness, and they're just going to harden their heart and walk more heavily in their wickedness. John sees this, and he says it is prophesied. Or rather, Daniel sees it, and he prophesies it. John sees it, and for him, it's fulfilled. For him, he sees this taking place. And so he speaks about it as though this is already happening. You just let it happen. This is the words of Daniel being fulfilled. So he says there in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Look at verse 12 through 13. Says, behold, I am coming soon. That's now the second time that Jesus has announced, listen up, behold, I'm coming soon. You remember how the first time Jesus coupled that with a promise of blessing. A promise of blessing to those who keep his commandments. Now look at what he couples this second announcement of his coming. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This second time that he announces that he is coming soon, he pairs it not with a blessing, he pairs it with a warning. He couples that with a warning of judgment. Behold, I'm coming soon. Be warned, when I get here, I'm giving every person exactly what they deserve. Let me ask you a question. Why does God give us warnings of judgment in Scripture? Is it so that people will just say, yep, I see that's coming? Or so that we know what's happening? That's not the point. The reason that we are given warnings of judgment in Scripture is so that we can respond to them, and so that we can prevent being in that position. I don't want to be judged for the things I've done in this body. I want to seek forgiveness somehow. And we know the truth of the whole tale here. There's forgiveness that's found in Jesus. We're told warnings of judgment so that we can escape that very judgment. But Jesus adds this here in the end. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 13, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. To make a long story short, he is saying, I was there in the beginning. I have made all things. All things have been made for me, is the biblical testimony. And all things will come unto me. Beginning and the end, and sovereign over all things in between. He says, I'm the one who brought you about, and I will be the one who brings it all to a close. So he verifies the fact that he is righteous in his judgment, and his judgment will come. He was there in the beginning, he'll be there in the end. And in the end, all peoples will give an account for what they did. When I give an account for my sins, which I will, I want to be able to look at God and say, I am guilty as charged. And him to look in the Lamb's Book of Life and see my name and see the blood of Jesus written, paid in full. I'm going to have to give an account, but I want the Lord Jesus to have paid my account. So I heed that warning, that word of judgment that is to come. Look at verse 14 through 15. How do we avoid this judgment? How do we make ready for it? It tells us in verse 14 and 15. Blessed. The second word of blessing here. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. What you see here is you see a contrast of outcomes. They are the ones who get to be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are cursed are the ones who are cast out. They are treated like dogs, like an unclean animal that's left out in the street to scavenge for its food. That's the way that a Jew would have understood that term there. Cast out in the same place, the lake of fire that the devil and his demons are. But he says, a word of promise here, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, this idea of washing your robes is made very clear as to what it means. Revelation 7, verse 14 says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is the idea that every one of us, okay, if we washed our robes, the first understanding is that all of our robes are dirty. All of us have dirty clothing. All of us are stained with sin. None of us can hide that fact. Every one of us has fallen short of God's glory. We all have stains of sin on our robes. But there's a way that we can wash. We can wash in the blood of the Lamb, is what it says in Revelation 7. The idea there is that the stains of sin, they are covered and they are removed by Jesus' blood. When Jesus is on the cross, he absorbs the stains of our sin. He takes it away from us so that when we stand before God, though we have sinned, the stains of sin have been removed. We have thereby washed our robes in the blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we are sinless. It just means that we have been washed. We have been clean. And therefore, you can enter in to the city. You can enter in and eat freely from the tree of life. Look at verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For the churches. In what sense does this testimony being given to the church lead us to obey the commands of God? What are we as a church? Because when he's talking about the church, he's talking about those who have washed their robes. So we have heeded the warnings of judgment. We have come to Christ. We are in Jesus. So what do we do with this testimony? What do we do with the tale of the end? If it is given to the churches and the warnings are there, it's given to us first for application so that we are saved through it, but it's also given to us so that we can give it to other people. Give it to the churches. Pass it around. Don't seal it up. Give it to everybody. The idea of understanding the book of Revelation is not so that you can discuss eschatology over coffee. It's not so that you know when or where or if the church is raptured or what exactly the Antichrist looks like. That's not the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is to warn you that there are going to be people in the kingdom. There are going to be people in the lake of fire. And through Jesus, you can choose which one you're going to be in. So choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Tell all the churches and tell the churches to tell all their people. Tell everybody that. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. The idea there, Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 11, you can read that on your own time. The idea there is that Jesus is the promise, he is the fulfillment, rather, of the promises of God to send a king and a savior who would be a descendant of David. Jesus says, that's me. That is me. I am the answer to everything the Old Testament is pointing to here. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You can understand why in the New Jerusalem there's no need for a sun and there is no night because Jesus is the bright and morning star. There's no need for a lamp because Jesus gives its light. Look at verse 18 through 19. Probably the strongest warning in all of Scripture concerning the care given to the Word of God. Verse 18 and 19, this is very important for us to read. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. I don't want that. You go back to Revelation 6 and you read about those plagues. I don't want that. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, read this, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. When I read that, I got to take a step back and pause because this is what I deal with. And the warning given to me, the warning given to every other preacher on this planet, true or false, is that God's word does not need 1 ounce of our help. In fact, to add to God's word or to take from it does such damage that if that is the character of your heart, I don't know how else to understand this verse here, these verses, but that if that is the character of your heart, that you are okay with adding and taking away from God's word, that you are drinking damnation unto yourself. You have that little regard for your Lord and Savior, or the one who you could be saved through, that you just manipulate his words for your own purposes. He says, you will have no portion in my kingdom. You see, when a person manipulates the words of a man, manipulates the words of a woman, human beings can be injured. In the worst case scenario, people could lose their life. In a worst case scenario. But when a person adds or takes away, manipulates the word of God, there is irreparable damage done to the souls of men. You're not dealing with rumors and gossips and maliciousness towards a human being. You are dealing with somebody's eternity. You could tell someone, because you are not careful with the word of God, you could tell someone and they believe it and they go to hell because you're a false prophet. Because you didn't tell them what you were supposed to tell them. You either added or you took it away. Shame on preachers who get up and don't preach the whole counsel of God's word with honesty and integrity of heart. But the truth of that text is, every person who manipulates God's word will answer for it. Friends, we are messengers of the word. We are not inventors of it. We are not creative with it. We don't need to be creative. I've said this to you before. You don't need to be creative. You need to be regurgitative. You need to take it in and you need to spew it out exactly like you took it in. That's what you do when you're preaching. That's what you do when you're telling somebody about Jesus. What does the Bible say? You don't add anything to it. Don't take away. You're not going to help. In fact, you're going to do damage to them, and you're putting yourself in a very dangerous place spiritually before God. Look at verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." This time it's not coupled with a promise. No promise of blessing, no promise of warning, just a plain statement of fact. Surely, amen to what I'm about to say, surely I am coming soon. You can bank on it. You can bet your life on it. That's just the truth of it. Blessing or not, heaven or hell, surely Jesus is coming soon. Amen. He agrees with what he says and says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because this angel, because John loves Jesus, this day of judgment, the coming of Christ, is not something to be worried about or to lament or to mourn. It's something to plead for it to come. "Your kingdom come," Jesus says. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the same cry that John issues here at the end of Revelation. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." That is the last word of God's revelation. There's no more words coming after that. We don't need to seek out new writers. We don't need to seek out new revelation. The Bible tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. In fact, and he has already told us the end here. End of the line, end of the road, amen. So many people gamble with their eternity. "Well, I'm just gonna see how things turn out. Let's just see how the dice roll. Let's just see how the cards fall. We'll just see what happens, but I'm not going to take Jesus too seriously. I'm not going to take life too seriously. We'll just see what happens." What a foolhardy thing to do. Why would a person gamble? Why would a person gamble with their life when the dealer at the table, he's turning all the cards face up? This is the way the cards fall. I'm telling you, this is the card that's flipping over. Just play right. Just place your bets where you need to go. Place your bets where you need to be. Put all your money in, put all your eternity in on this. I'm telling you what the flip's going to be. So we know the end. And Jesus multiple times says, "Come, come, come. Ladies and gentlemen, place your bet. Put your money on the table. Put your life on the table. Because Jesus is coming soon, I'm going to bet my life on him. I'm putting my trust in him. Because that's the end of the book." Would you pray with me?